So some of you who are of a certain age might remember a song that Bob Dylan sang. I felt like if I pinched my nose and gave you the lyrics, it might sound more convincing. That's Bob Dylan, right? Anyway, he went through a phase of singing very, very strong Christian songs, and there was one particular song that's always stood out in my memory. It's the song, You're Gonna Have to Serve Somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And in that song, he says, it really doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what station in life that you're in. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're a laborer or you own a business or you live in a palace or you live in a hut. So it doesn't matter who you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. You have no other choice. You will always end up serving somebody. One of the great lies that we believe as human beings is that freedom is found without submission. That we can somehow find freedom in life by not being in submission to anybody or anything. But the great reality is not one of us is ever free from submission to something. Whatever we submit to becomes our ruler. Whatever we give our lives to becomes our master, and we become its slave, and there are always consequences, either good or bad. No one is ever free from submission to something. We either are in submission to the true and living God, or we're in submission to something else, to society or self or Satan. The great story of the Bible and the part of the great gospel good news message is that if we are truly submitted to God, then it's actually in that place that we find true freedom, because in that place we find who we're meant to be, we find who we were created to be, we find our reason for being in the world by being in submission to the very God who made us and who made us to know himself. To submit to God is true freedom that leads to life. To submit to society or self or Satan is a destruction that leads to death. In the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs are wonderful. If you haven't read them lately, read the Proverbs. One of the Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. There is a way that seems right. This seems like a good way to go. This seems like best for me, but the Bible says if it's not the way of God, then it is a way that leads ultimately to death, spiritual and everlasting death. There's that lovely hymn, maybe a children's hymn, maybe an adult hymn for us now, the hymn Trust and Obey. The alternative to going the way that seems right to us is to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, says the songwriter. So these great themes, I suggest, are played out for us this morning in the book of 1 Samuel. Who then will you serve? Who do you submit to? And what are the consequences and the outworkings of that submission? They're played out in the lives of really three key characters in the book of 1 Samuel. That's simply what I want to do. I can't, you can't do all the detail in this book, but there are three key characters that help us grasp what's going on here. And the three key characters are Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel, the kingmaker, who we read about at the beginning, whose name is given to the book. The first king of Israel, Saul, and then the second king of Israel, David. But just a quick summary of what we've been looking at in this overview of the Bible. We begin with creation. God makes everything. He makes everything good. He makes everything to be in relationship with himself. The representative humans rebel against him. And they fall into sin, and sin breaks into the world and messes everything up. But even in the midst of that, God makes a promise of rescue. God makes a promise of deliverance. God makes a promise of restoration. And he begins that as he calls Abraham to himself and makes promises to him. And then he continues that promise as he rescues Abraham's descendants out of Egypt. And he brings them into this land that's meant to be God's land, where they live in harmony and under his rule. And through the book of Joshua, there's success as they begin to take up life in the land. But then we get to the book of Judges, where it just turns to chaos. After Joshua dies, there's no key leader. And so all the people of Israel are really separated tribes. It's a tribal society. There's nothing to bring them together or to give them focus through one leader. And so through the judges, there's just this cycle of rebellion and judgment and calling out to God and deliverance and rebellion and judgment. And Judges ends up in total chaos. But in Samuel, and the key to the book of Samuel, is the institution of a king, a monarchy, one ruler, to bring the tribes together as one nation under one leader. And in that we're introduced, this is all introductory stuff to help us, we're introduced to the concept of the kingdom, that great theme that we see playing itself out through the Gospels. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is this. It's a very easy way to remember the kingdom. A kingdom has a ruler, a king. A kingdom has a ruled people, a people that are submitted to the king. And a kingdom has a place where they are ruled. A ruler, a people, and a place. Those three elements make up a kingdom. So in the Bible, the kingdom is God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. That sounds glorious when you think about it. This is what's being unfolded through these books. The concept of God's people in God's place under God's rule is lost in the Garden of Eden. But God is beginning to restore it here, and ultimately he's pointing to King Jesus, the one king, the one true king, the everlasting king. And it's through Jesus Christ that his people will be God's people in God's place under God's rule. That great kingdom reality has begun now with the coming of Christ as he subdues our hearts to himself and he brings us into his kingdom and under his rule. But one day it will be complete. Consummated is the great theological word, when Jesus comes and the whole of creation once more is God's place, where God's people live under his rule, perfectly fulfilled and at peace and harmony with God and with one another. These great themes are beginning here in this lovely book of 1 Samuel. So we're just going to unfold that through the book of 1 Samuel, again looking at those three characters, Samuel, Saul, and David. In Samuel, we see, I suggest, restorative reign. That is, God begins to minister to a people who are divided and broken and in a mess. He does it in a way that's healing and restoring. See, if you know the book of Samuel, and we just kicked in there at chapter 8, but leading up to that, the opening chapter gives us this woman called Hannah who's in prayer. She can't have children, and she's crying out to God to give her a child. And really, the book of Samuel begins through this lovely woman, Hannah, in a place of barrenness. Her barrenness, in a sense, is very symbolic of the nation itself. Through that cycle in Judges that just keeps spiraling downward, God's people are left in a state of spiritual barrenness. You know, if you know the book of Judges and you know all those colorful leaders who kind of rise up and do something exciting and then disappear, the last judge we get in the book of Judges is the character Samson. You know Samson, the strong man? What a colorful character he is. In a very real sense, Samson kind of symbolizes the nation itself. Samson is what we call a Nazarite. Remember, he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. That was supposed to be the secret of his strength, and he wasn't allowed to drink alcohol, and he wasn't allowed to touch dead bodies. A Nazarite was in a particular way set apart and holy unto God. And so Samson as a Nazarite symbolized what God's people were supposed to be, holy and set apart to God. But Samson's life, his violence, his lust, his total destructive tendencies actually reflect what Israel really was. Rebellious against God, subject to their own whims and self-serving, and ending up with chaos and destruction. Hannah's barrenness, you see, symbolizes the barrenness, the spiritual barrenness that's come upon the people of Israel. Even in the beginning of Samuel, we're introduced to a priest called Eli. But even the priesthood, who are meant to hold the things of God precious, had become corrupt. Corrupt and lazy and immoral. In the midst of all of that, as God breaks into Hannah's world and in answer to her prayer gives her a child, it's a beautiful picture of God still, the God of grace and tender mercies, breaking into the world of a broken people and still persisting with them to heal and restore them. Hannah, you see, Hannah's one of those beautiful pictures in the Bible. You see, there's a theme that runs through the scriptures. It runs right up to Mary, where those who couldn't have children or for whom children was impossible, God enters in and breaks into that world and makes the impossible happen to bring healing and restoration and hope. And as he brings the child to Hannah, who's this character called Samuel, it's God saying, I'm still here and I'm still at work and I haven't lost the plot and I know how to heal and restore and transform. God is the God who's able to enter in and change everything, who out of weakness produces strength, out of emptiness he produces fullness, and out of death he brings life, and out of brokenness he brings healing. See the song that Hannah sang when God blessed her in this way in chapter 2 and verse 8. She sings this great song because it's not just about her, but about what God is doing in the world and in human life. And she says, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God is able to do this. Her personal restoration is a sign of God seeking to restore a nation. At the end of her song, she actually hints at how God is doing this. In chapter 2 and verse 10, last part of verse 10, he says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What he's doing in Hannah's life by bringing Samuel is bringing a king who's meant to be the agent of change and restoration. And Samuel is an amazing person. We call him the kingmaker. Samuel is kind of like the last in the line of judges, but he also functions as a priest. He fills all the missing gaps, as it were, and he does it in a way that honors God. You know, Samuel was a Nazarite like Samson was meant to be. Samson just made a mess of it. Samuel, all his life, was holy and set apart to God, and he honored him. And so he fulfills in God's plan a transition phase from a leaderless, divided group of tribes to one nation under one king. And so that's part of the plan for him, is that he should be the kingmaker, the one God uses to bring in the king. But there's another key thing to Samuel. He's called a prophet. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 20, it says of Samuel and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's top to bottom, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Now, why is it important to emphasize that Samuel was a prophet? What does a prophet do? You remember when Samuel was, after he was born and weaned, he was dedicated to God and he lived with Eli the priest. And God calls him in the middle of the night and speaks to him, this young man. And he is set apart from that time in his life as the one in Israel who hears the voice of God and speaks what God says. Without the voice of God, there is only darkness, but when God speaks, he brings light. And the role of a prophet is actually crucial in this phase of Israel's life when God is establishing a kingship. Why is it crucial? It's because Israel's king was to be different to all the other kings of all the other nations. When Ian read to us in 1 Samuel 8, they said, "We want a king so we can be like the other nations." And God knew, and Samuel knew, that in asking for that kind of king, they were rejecting God's rule over them. They wanted someone who would have supreme authority and lead them politically and militarily so that they would be a success as a nation like all the other nations. But the king that God appoints has to be a man who is not like the other kings, who doesn't hold supreme authority to himself, but who lives and serves as one who is submitted to the one true king of Israel, who is God. And that's the reason why a prophet is important, because the prophet speaks the word of God, and the prophet, in speaking the word of God, expresses God's authority over the king. That the king, if he is meant to honor that God alone is the true king and he is only his servant, then he must listen to the voice of the prophet. Then he must listen to God's direction and God's will and God's leading. We'll learn more about this in future weeks, but God is establishing the key role of prophet in the life of his people. And through those major books of prophets, one of the great battles, spiritual battles, is between the prophet and the king. Because the kings were all ended up being self-willed and self-serving and idol worshippers, and the prophets were constantly calling God's word to them, telling them to repent and be the kings they're meant to be. See, the simple point is this, and it's an important point even for our hearts today. The king was called to serve God the king. And if he served God the king, he would then serve the people well. The king was called to trust and obey, for there's no other way. The king was called to trust and obey. What a wonderful world we would live in if our leaders listen to the voice of God and trusted and obeyed. How different might our nations be? So, the call for kingship. The people say, "Give us a king like the nations." And God says, "Okay, I'll give you a king like the nations." And so what follows in the book of 1 Samuel is these two key men, the first king of Israel, Saul, and the second king of Israel, David. Very simply put, they represent polar opposites. Saul represents a king after man's own heart, and David represents a king after God's own heart. See, Samuel is upset in chapter 8. He knows it's a rejection of God, and yet God says, "Let it happen. Give them a king. I'll give them a king." There's two reasons why God says, "I'll give them a king." One is because he had always planned that there would be a king and a kingdom. But the second reason he says, "Give them what they ask for," is because through Saul, he wants to show them the consequences of what they're seeking. He wants to show them the outworking of a king who's after his own heart, not after God's heart. You'll give them what they want so they will learn its destructiveness. See, a lesson in life for us. Sometimes God gives us what we want so we'll learn its destructiveness. Sometimes the father lets the prodigal son go until he finds himself at the end of himself, crying out for what he really needs. He says, I will give them what they want, so they will learn the path to life. And they wanted a political and military leader, not a spiritual leader. And so they get Saul. So Saul, you see, was outwardly a very impressive man. I don't know how big he was, but he was described as head and shoulders above every other person. So immediately they think, oh, he's impressive. That's exactly what we want. Someone who can lead us with strength and power. And Saul starts out well, you see, but the problem with Saul is it's all externally impressive. There's a problem with Saul's heart. The missing link is within. He cannot trust and obey. So if you follow the book of Samuel at the beginning, the nation that's oppressing Israel at this time are the Philistines. We know that word and we know about Philistines, but they're actually quite a mighty nation. They were well organized, militarily well trained, and they were forgers of iron, so they could make weapons. I think there's one battle scene where Israel has no weapons. Only Saul and Jonathan have a sword, and the rest of them kind of have wooden implements against the Philistines with the might of their army and weapons. And so initially Saul gains victory over the Philistines, Israel's big threat, and it looks good, but it just turns to custard because there's a problem in Saul's heart. He's the kind of ruler they asked for when they asked wrongly. There's two key events in the life of Saul that give us an insight into his failed heart. In chapter 13, Saul is preparing for a big battle with the Philistines. And the understanding is that he must wait and not go into battle until Samuel has come and offered sacrifice so that God will be with them. And Samuel's late in coming. And so Saul, in chapter 13, offers the sacrifice himself. And it was a clear act of disobedience. It was not his right, not his place, not his function, not his office. It was as though he was taking this magical thing called sacrifice and thinking, I can make it happen, I can get God's favor. There's a classic example of how he would not trust God. He would not wait, and he would not obey as an act of trust for God to do things in his way. So in chapter 13, when Samuel comes, he says in verse 13 of chapter 13, Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then in chapter 15, another event that sounds the end for Saul. In chapter 15, God instructs Saul and the army to wipe out the Amalekites, to cleanse the land, as it were. And they disobey. They're not to keep any of the good stuff of the land for themselves, but they can't resist. And so they collect all the good livestock that they were not meant to keep. And when Samuel challenges Saul about this, Saul's answer is, well, we kept the good stuff to sacrifice to God. You see, he used a spiritual religious cover-up, really, for disobedience and greed. And there's a classic verse, you may know it, in chapter 15 and 22 and 23, where Saul brings judgment and he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Saul couldn't cover up his disobedience by saying, I want to offer religious worship, I want to do sacrifice. He had simply disobeyed from his heart. And Saul's life after that is a downward spiral. If you follow the story through, it's a colorful story, a downward spiral of madness and jealousy. He seeks to kill David out of jealousy. He seeks even to try and kill his own son, Jonathan, out of anger and jealousy. Until at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul lies dead on Mount Gilboa, killed by his own hand. It's a tragic decline, the consequences of not trusting and obeying. There is a challenge even there to us, thinking of that event in chapter 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. We too can make a show of religion, of religious practice, when our hearts can be far from the Lord, when our hearts have been given over to the idol gods of this world who've promised us peace and security and freedom, but instead have enslaved us and are leading us down a path of spiritual destruction. God is concerned about the heart. He's concerned about our hearts, where our hearts are at in relation to Him. To seek to know and love God is better than all our religious performance. To seek from the heart, to know and love Him and obey Him from the heart, is better than all our religious performance. Well, so we come to King David, or David who becomes king, who is a king after God's own heart. And you see, part of the secret with David is that his heart was different. It wasn't for him about externals. It was about who he was on the inside. And so when Samuel, the kingmaker, is told to go and anoint the next one because God has rejected Saul, in chapter 16, we read these words verses 6 and 7. So Samuel goes to the home of Jesse. Remember, these are descendants of Ruth that we've just been studying. And when the first son of Jesse appears, Samuel, we're told, looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That's what mattered. That's what mattered to God. And so, you know, Samuel goes through all the sons of Jesse thinking, maybe it's this one, maybe it's this one. God says, it's none of them. Samuel says, well, is there any left? And he said, yes, there's the youngest. He's out in the field looking after the sheep. Samuel says, bring him in. He says, he's the one. That's David. Right after this chapter, when David is anointed, we have that probably the most memorable chapter in chapter 17. David's confronting of Goliath. The armies of the Philistines and the armies of Israel are gathered, and the Philistines bring out their champion Goliath, who's a monstrous man. You know, you can work out for yourself how tall he is. We will discuss that from time to time. I actually did another calculation, because it gives the weight of his armor and the weight of his spearhead, and the weight of Goliath's armor was 55 kilos. So those of you who go tramping, you know, if you've got 15 kilos in your pack, it's a hard day. 55 kilos of armor, and his spearhead alone weighed over 6 kilos. So he's a mighty man, a terrifying man. And all of Israel is in fear. They have this, it's this idea of a representative. He's their representative. He says, if you send out your representative, whoever wins, wins the battle. And everybody's terrified, even Saul, who was the biggest man in Israel. I don't actually think that David himself was small or unimpressive. But that's not what he trusted. He trusted in God. So in chapter 17 and verse 45 to 47, we read of his trust. It says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all may know that there is a God in Israel. David, you see, trusted in God, and he obeyed God, and he wanted God to get the glory. That was the heart that was needed for the king of God's people, one who would be in submission to the king, the eternal king. And so we know how it turns out. And I actually have the stone that killed Goliath. Here it is. Maybe not this one, but Brother Ian has been in Israel to the Valley of Elah where this battle took place, and he brought back these stones. And this probably well represents one of the stones that David put in his sling. You can come up and feel it afterwards. It's actually really heavy, and there's no question. David was a smart guy as well. What a great strategy. He didn't have to attack him with a sword or a javelin. He just had to go for the weak spot. And he was accurate with that sling. And if you got hit in the head with that stone, you would be like Goliath. But he did all of that as an act of trust and obedience for the glory of God. And that, through the book of Samuel and into 2 Samuel, was the pattern of David's life. Through the rest of this great story, Saul continues as the anointed king, but he just declines into madness and jealousy. And David, who's the anointed substitute, still honors King Saul. Another reflection of his heart, you see. There's a couple of chapters there from 24 to 26 where three times David had the opportunity to actually take the kingdom by his own efforts. He had the opportunity to kill Saul twice. It's a very amusing chapter where David is hiding in a cave and Saul is hunting for him, and he goes into the very same cave to relieve himself. And David cuts the corner off his robe and later on waves it to Saul in the distance and said, I could have killed you, but I wouldn't, because you are God's anointed. And another time he snuck into Saul's camp and he could have speared him to death on the ground while he slept, but he refused. He refused to take the kingdom by his own self-willed efforts, but he trusted and obeyed. And there's an outcome to all of this at the end of Samuel. Remember I said that the prophets were key because they spoke God's word to the king? Well, in chapter 28, there's this tragic comment on King Saul and the decline of his life away from God. Saul was facing another battle and he wanted a word from God. And we read in verse 5 of chapter 28, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dream or by Urim or by prophet. Do you see the tragedy of that statement? This man who'd been self-willed, who followed his own heart, chose to serve himself rather than God, rather than to trust and obey in God, ended up at a point where God wouldn't speak to him. He could no longer hear what God said. That's a great spiritual tragedy. In the story, he actually ended up seeking out the Witch of Endor to try and get some revelation. Tragic. Tragic. But then David. David in chapter 30, running from Saul, we're told in verse 6, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And when David sought a word from God, God spoke to him. He was in relationship with the Lord. His heart was open to trust and obey. And as he did that, he continued to hear from the Lord. At the end again, at the end of the book of Samuel, chapter 31, King Saul, rejected, lies dead on Mount Gilboa, having to kill himself to protect himself from the Philistines. And David continues to rise to the throne. What do we conclude from all of this? Well, a couple of things for our hearts. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We are called, like Saul and David were, to trust and obey the everlasting King. But we too can choose for ourselves to be king, to trust the false gods and end up on a path to destruction. We cannot rescue our own hearts. We are reminded, even from this book, that we need somebody to lead us. We need someone to rule over our hearts. We need someone who will be to us a servant king to save us from our own sin and wandering. You see, in that great story of David and Goliath, the story is not there to tell us to be like David. The story is not saying we are David and David is us. The story is telling us that we are like Israel, broken and afraid and sinful. And we need someone to stand in the breach for us, to deal with all of our enemies, to rescue the enemies of our souls, to rescue us even from ourselves. And God has given us the one greater than King David. His name is Jesus. He perfectly trusted and obeyed. Perfectly trusted and obeyed. He was the perfect king. But he's also the king who served God. Served God to the point of laying down his life. How does he bring us into his kingdom? How does he bring us under his lordship? By dying for us. By dying for our sins and our rebellions. He brings us into his kingdom to find restoration and life and freedom. And here is the wonder. Samuel, the great leader in Israel, dies. Saul, the failed leader, dies. David, the greatest king in Israel, dies. But King Jesus lives forever. He will never die. He will never stop being our King. He will never stop being our Redeemer. He will never stop. And he will bring us, you see, into his kingdom to be God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. So my question this morning is, have you made him your Lord? Is Jesus Christ your King? You're going to have to serve somebody. Think Christian, even Christian in your own life, where you've still bought the lies that freedom is found elsewhere in following the idols of this world and they're leading you to destruction. King Jesus stands and says, in my kingdom, under my lordship, is life and healing and peace. I will bring you true freedom if you will trust and obey me. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we worship King Jesus, foreshadowed in all of these great Old Testament passages. Thank you that he is greater than them all in every way. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. Lord, we exalt him. We pray that he would be exalted in this season of the year in our lives. And we pray, Lord, if we are straying from him, from his lordship, that you would call us back and change our hearts. Give us grace to trust and obey and to find in him the life that we seek. We ask it all in his great name. Amen.